Congregation of Christ in Brampton, we are working our way through the book of Galatians, and this is one of the sermons from that series, a sermon from last week in Brampton. In the book of Galatians so far, in the first chapter, we've learned about grace and gospel. Grace is to show favor to someone who does not deserve it. Gospel is good news. The book of Galatians is about the good news that salvation comes by grace. Jesus is victorious over the forces of sin. He offers us his victory on the cross purely because he wants to. It does not depend on what any of us do. It does not depend on how good we are. It does not depend on foreseen faith or anything. When we receive grace from Jesus, it is purely by his good pleasure, by the good pleasure of the Father. And therefore, a Christian, a true Christian, does not obey God in order to somehow gain salvation. No, a Christian obeys God out of grace, out of thankfulness, because of what Christ has done in them. Now, many people who hear this message think that it's too good and unrealistic. Many listen with skepticism. We think of the educated Athenians who listened to Paul in Acts 17. You can kind of see them rubbing their beards and saying, we want to hear you again on this subject. This is merely interesting. Others were more like the false teachers that came into the Galatian churches. The whole book of Galatians is written in response to some false teachers who had been leading the Galatians astray. And these false teachers believed that Paul's gospel of grace was mistaken. It needed to be modified. Paul calls it a distortion. In their view, the gospel could be improved if it incorporated the law and obedience to the law by human strength. And the gospel could be a bit better if it was more Jewish. That would provoke less offense from the Jews. No doubt there was more. But in Galatians, Paul argues with the utmost vigor that the gospel cannot be tampered with or distorted in any way. Now why? Is it just because Paul's right? Well, it's more. You can see what he says in verse 11. He says, and we read that here, his defense of the gospel is, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I even taught it. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Two things I want to say about that. First, this is where it's important to remember the famous points of C.S. Lewis, where he said, if Christianity, if false, is of no importance, but if true, of infinite importance, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Or he says in another place, he says, if Christianity is false, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it may be. But if it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. Because really, at the core of things, what we preach in this church, what we believe in Scripture, we either have to decide, is it true or is it not? Those are the facts. It doesn't matter one bit what the gospel does or doesn't do for you if it's not true. This is the first thing. Now, the second thing is this. If the gospel came directly from God by revelation to Paul, then the false teachers have no right to tamper with it. Now, here's where we get into the meat of the sermon. Paul needs to support the claim that his gospel came from God himself. I mean, that's a bold claim, right? If I walked up here today and I said to you, everyone, I've received a revelation. Now you need to listen straight from God. I mean, you'd rightfully be skeptical. And so you can imagine people were skeptical of Paul. I mean, really, Paul? Everything you're saying came straight from Jesus himself? You didn't learn it from where? You didn't learn it from the apostles? It's not just your own imagination. And Paul proves his point in our text today with two arguments. The first one we see in our first point, beyond human redemption, and then we actually also see the second point, transformed by Christ. So let's, in verses 13 to 14, Paul describes who he was prior to his conversion. And it's bad. Like, it's really bad. I mean, look at verse 13. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Man. See, his argument is very simple. If you saw who I was before I became a Christian, before I preached the gospel, if you knew me then, and then you saw me today, you would have to conclude that something divine occurred to transform me from that to this. And it's interesting what Paul says about himself here. Number one, he says that he was previously a violent man. And secondly, he was violent towards the church. Now, how violent was Paul? Well, in Acts 26, verses 10 through 11, we read about Paul put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He went from synagogue to synagogue in order to have Christians punished. He tried to force them to blaspheme. He was so obsessed with persecuting them that he hunted them down in foreign cities. I mean, this is a terrible human being. Now, one of the most fascinating parts about this text is that Paul later, he describes why he was violent. Paul was not just violent because he was an abnormally bad sinner and he just was woke up one day with a violent heart. I mean, we all have sinful hearts. Well, was it just that Paul was just more sinful than the rest of us? No, there was more. In verse 14, we learn another thing about Paul. What was it that defined him and would have led to violence? Well, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul is explicitly connecting his violence and his hatred with his success in his religion. Like, wait a second here. You know, sometimes we think in our culture that religious people should be better people. But here we see an instance where becoming religious made someone worse, not better. I think we see this today in Islam, for example. The more someone reads a Quran and the more seriously they follow the Quran, the worse they get. A good Muslim is one who doesn't read the Quran. But Judaism had a very similar effect in making people worse rather than better. And you may say, well, why? Well, there's many reasons. Pride and fear, of course, is endemic to human religion. Let's just consider pride for a minute. What does pride do? What happens when I become very religious and good at being religious? I become proud of myself and what I've done in my religion. Fosters the idea that I'm better than other people. And therefore, people who haven't done what I've done or don't believe what I believe, they should be held with contempt. Why can't they just get it together? Look, I did. And if you become so proud and hardened in that kind of I'm better than everyone else. Look at what I've accomplished. If they could just get it together. You know, you can just see how violence oozes out of that. And there's also this false zeal. He says, I was extremely zealous, right, for the traditions of my fathers. Now, Paul is not saying that the Old Testament is bad. That's not what's going on here. What he's talking about is this Judaic religion in which he had been, the Bible had been covered with these layers and layers of rabbinical teaching, which often contradicted the actual teaching of God. And learning all of this stuff added layers of pride for Paul. I was proud of his culture, proud of his achievement, proud of the teaching of the rabbis. It went on and on. And it produced a false zeal. You know, Paul is not the first one that did this. You know, one of the first stories of the Bible is Cain and Abel. And of course, we all remember that Cain murdered Abel. But why? Why did he do that? Did Cain just wake up one morning being feeling a bit grumpy? No. You see, Cain murdered Abel it was religion that was at the center of it. Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not. And Cain was infuriated that Abel was given more status by God than him, and his pride, Abel had to be destroyed. He murders Abel. His religion, his false religion that's based in his own, what he thinks he deserves, leads him to violence against his brother. Same thing that's going on in Paul's heart. It's endemic to human religion. Now, in Brampton, many people who have come to us have started their lives in a false religion. Some started in Hinduism. Hinduism is incredibly proud, and Hindu people are incredibly proud of their own traditions and history. And to be Hindu to an Indian is to be Indian. The two are conflated. And so if someone in India says, I don't want to be Hindu, you've now been painted as an enemy of India. And therefore, violence is acceptable against that person. The modern India is full of religious violence from the Hindu nationalists against everyone else. Religion drives it. Others of the congregation came from secular atheism. And again, few things have created more violence in this earth than secular atheism in forms of fascism and communism. And the kind of pride in human scientific achievement and pride in the human cultural achievements and education in the arts. And you think you know everything, and those who oppose you are so foolish that they deserve violence. Right? We see some of that in Canada now, even with one of our own ministers of the Crown. Those who speak hateful speech should be prosecuted, he says. He's so sure of himself. He's so sure of his secular worldview that violence in the legal system should be done to those who disagree with him. Again, I don't need to comment on Islam. I think it's obvious how that works. And Judaism, too. But let me extend the argument a little closer to home. You see, even Christianity can become human and religious, and thus produce pride and certain forms of violence. Obviously, we had Reformation Day on Friday, and what are we celebrating, right? We're celebrating the Reformation as the escape from the Catholic Church, and if you remember your history books, that was a violent period as the Roman Catholic Church tried to stamp out the Reformation with violence. But let me bring it even closer to home. Let me describe my own journey for a minute. Like you, or many of you, I grew up in the Canadian Reformed Church. And I grew up, rightly or wrongly, I grew up with an implicit belief as a child that our church was the best church, the most advanced understanding of doctrine. As a teenager, this morphed into a belief that I was a good Christian because I attended the right church. Even though, as a teenager, I had no relationship with God whatsoever. What he was doing was irrelevant to me. Going to university produced a shock. I became friends with two classmates. I carpooled with these two classmates who lived near me. And one had recently become a Christian. The other friend had been the one who led him to Christ. These two friends had a lively, passionate faith. They knew God. And I was stunned. They went to a non-denominational community church with really not much in the way of serious doctrine of any kind. But Christ was preached, despite all that. And compared to their faith, and one of my friends, he'd only been a Christian for a month or two, maybe 3 months max. And he had a faith that I did not. And I was forced to conclude that despite all of my years growing up in the church, I did not believe. You see, one other thing that happened as well. My pride in my false religion had made me arrogant too. Before I met them, I thought that I was a better Christian than everyone else. And so contempt was the violence that I routinely employed against other people. But through my encounter with these two Christians, I was utterly humbled. The religion that I had taken pride in had not produced anything of value in me. In fact, it had in some ways made me worse. I needed Christ. I needed what they had. And over time, I gained it through Christ's work. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that the church is to blame in this. That's sort of beside the point. This is my own failure. I was the one who fell, who became proud. And any church culture, Baptist, Pentecostal, Reformed, anything, this kind of thing can happen. This isn't just a problem in the Reformed churches. This is a problem in any church. It is always possible in any church setting to become more religious than Christian. Leaving the Canadian Reformed Church usually is not going to, maybe it will help you, maybe it won't, but that's not the solution either. The solution is Christ. You know, Martin Luther quoted a German proverb to this effect. He said, "In God's name begins all mischief." You know, when people do bad things, they rarely start by saying, "I'm going to do a bad thing." Usually they start by justifying it, by saying, "God wants this." You see, the question in the end is what I'm doing in church going to lead me to Christ or not? And if it's not, then I'm using the things that I'm being given in church wrongly. One more story. I once preached in my seminary days in a particular Reformed church, not this one, doesn't matter which one. And the sermon was about the love of Jesus Christ, 1 John 4. Later on in the week, I met an older lady, probably in her 80s, who had heard my sermon. And she looked at me with a look of deep anger. She said to me something like, "What you said on Sunday, I don't believe any of it." Like with venom in her voice. I was stunned. And it became clear in my conversation with her that she was insulted by the idea that God could be loving. Because she had been hurt in her life very deeply in her past. She had been cruelly treated by Christian people probably decades earlier, 40 or 50 years earlier. And from that cruel treatment, she had concluded in her heart that God could not be loving. Listen to me. 40 years of preaching did not dispel that notion. This woman had sat in the pews for decades and did not believe. You don't believe John's loving. That's not Christianity. I can't figure out why she bothered to come to church at all. And I was stunned by that. And it became clear to me, as it had been in my own childhood, that just because you sit in the pews of a Reformed church does not mean you know Jesus. In fact, it may well prove the opposite. You may be in church to achieve something, Your presence in the pews merely proves that you're good at being religious. It does not mean you know Jesus. This is of the utmost importance that we do not mess this up. You can never, ever take the outward observance of Christianity as proof that you have it. How do you know that a person is more religious than gracious? First, pride. A religious person routinely thinks that he or she is better than everyone else. Second, religious people routinely do violence and they never repent of it. And they justify their violence by calling it religious zeal. Right? That's the definition of the Apostle Paul before conversion. I do violent things to other people and I call it right because I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. And not all violence is physical. Often religious people do their violence through gestures and through exclusion and accusation and condescension. And third, there's no love. There's no desire to seek the highest good of another person. That's irrelevant to religious people. Right? It says in Colossians chapter 3, religion has no power in restraining our real problem. That's what Paul's point is there, which is sin. And if you have a faith that has nothing to do with the real living God, your life won't have any love. It'll be cold and lifeless. There's no Holy Spirit. And so what happens instead is typically there's a desire for control. Fourth, religion has no grace for other peoples. No, nothing is ever offered to people who don't deserve it. We only love people who will love us back. That's religion. Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 5. And fifth, in religion, evangelism is completely pointless. The point of going to church is to demonstrate to other people that I'm already righteous based on what I do. And so what's the point of bringing more people in? The only value then would be to make my church look better. It wouldn't be because I cared about their soul. You know, it says in Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." What's what happens when human religion, they convert people just to make them live on their own righteousness the same way everyone else does. What Jesus is doing is irrelevant. Again, this happens in any church. And listen, here's another thing. We never really escape it as Christians. Even those who believe and who have a vibrant faith can easily fall back into religious programming because that's our default nature. To earn our own righteousness. See, anytime you think you're better than someone else because of something you've done in Christianity or because the church you attend or something good you've done, anytime that thought enters your head, you have fallen back into religion because you're no better than your neighbor, ever. We're all recipients of the same grace. And see, the thing that destroys religion is bold preaching of the gospel from Scripture. Bold preaching of Christ's abundant grace. And you know, Luther often talks about this where he would say, you have to preach God's grace so boldly that people think that you don't have to obey the law. You have to go over the edge almost because people's natural disposition is to obey the law for their own righteousness. And Martin Luther also says this. He says, the article of justification must be continually beaten into their heads. He's talking to preachers. Because they, the congregation, do not take hold of it as they should. Neither do they grasp it earnestly, nor do they believe it from their hearts. And so he's saying the minister should never assume that the people in the pew are actually living out of grace. The minister should assume the opposite, that people are trending towards their default programming of living by law. The minister has to preach grace boldly to restrain that impulse. It's Martin Luther's thinking. That's bold. Of course, the minister ought to be included. He needs grace more than anyone else because the minister of all people is most at risk of living in human religion because that's his job. And if the minister isn't righteous, well, he shouldn't be doing his job. So the minister, more than anyone else, he wants to perform his religion so that he can keep his livelihood. He doesn't want to tell people that actually he's the worst of all sinners and he needs grace the same as everyone else. It's interesting that Paul says that about himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. I am the worst of all sinners, present tense. I'm dead in my sins. Without Jesus, I would be nowhere. It is Christ who lives with me. All the good I do, it's Christ who does it. And all of you need to know that I am weak, Paul says. There's only the difference between me and hell is the grace of Jesus Christ. Even the best things that I do are filthy rags before my Lord. They're full of sin. And so you see Paul's argument in our first point. If you knew who I was before grace, and now you see what grace has done to me, you would have to accept that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is active in my life and that he must have said something to me. He must be involved because look at the transformation. This is our second point. He's transformed by Christ. Given how bad he was, it's impossible to imagine that somehow he could have saved himself. How can a man who put Christians to death somehow change his mind and save himself and become the greatest of Christians? And he says, he talks about this in verse 15. He talks about how God saved him. Not only is it a miracle that God saved someone as bad as him, but it's a miracle how God saved him. Look at verse 15. But, right, there's this wonderful, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal the Son to me. Right? Listen carefully to this. Paul is not saying, well, you know, I went to church regularly and somehow over the years, I kind of just figured it out. I through reading my Bible and through much strenuous effort, then, you know, I became a Christian. No. He says, God set me apart in my mother's womb before I was even born. And we can say even before the beginning of the world, right? Ephesians chapter 1. Paul was set apart to be a Christian, and because God set him apart to be a Christian, God reached out in his own initiative and in his own timing to pluck him out. It had nothing to do with what Paul ever did or would do. It's not like Paul woke up, or God woke up and said, hey, Paul will be my greatest apostle, and that's why I'm going to save him. No. Look at Acts 26, verses 12. I'm going to read. It's in the NIV. I apologize. Acts 26, about what happens at Paul's conversion. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, those are words you never want to hear. You are persecuting. Oh. Paul was accused by the Lord. You are persecuting me, the Lord of heaven and earth. Do you know this, Paul? But I am going to save you. I'm going to transform you. You are now mine. Think about the grace. And notice that grace always arises out of election. If you lose the concept of election, the concept of grace goes next. It's Paul's salvation is purely based on the good pleasure of his Lord, the sovereign decision to be loved. What's astonishing too is that Christ waits until Paul's evil is in full bloom before he saves him. Because that illustrates the magnitude of the grace. Paul's evil had a purpose too, to show how magnificent God's grace could be. Brothers and sisters, it's really the same for us. We don't have maybe the dramatic conversion that Paul has. We don't need that. God saves in a different way with each person. Many of us, we were teenagers, and maybe we were listening to a certain sermon, and suddenly everything came together. Others of us, maybe we were very young, maybe 6, 7, 8, 9. And already then it was like, Jesus is my Lord. I've seen children with that kind of a faith. Whatever happens, wherever it works, in each case, the reason you believed is because Jesus planned it. Because he set his affection upon you before the beginning of the world. And out of his heart came everything that you gained. You know what's so amazing about that? Is that if that is how it is, then none of us has a single reason to boast. We have nothing to boast about ever. The only boast we could possibly have is in Jesus and what he's done. It's utterly humbling, and it means when we go out there and we talk to people on the street about Jesus, we don't come to them talking down, we come to them as equals or under them in a way like, you need grace just as I do. You're the same as me. We're both dependent on the same Savior. I have nothing to say to you as some sort of superior human being. All I can do is communicate Christ. And this is the key, isn't it? It's fascinating that in Paul's conversion, Paul speaks very clearly about what happened, right? He says, he was pleased to reveal his son to me. His conversion came at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is non-negotiable. So when we see Jesus, that's really when conversion happens. That's why we got to preach Christ in the church. We've got to hold him up high. We can't just preach about him. We have to preach him. He's the beautiful Lord of heaven and earth who came down to earth to save his people and who walked alongside his disciples. And his heart is full of compassion and grace. He's real. He's a real person who's king in heaven right now, ruling over heaven and earth and directing every affair, and he's moving in your heart right now. You got to look at him. Don't come to church and look away. I know sometimes it can be hard to look to Jesus because it's so convicting. He's so good. And we're just not. And to truly look at him is to awaken an awareness of our sin, too. It's to be stripped naked in our souls. Like Paul, utterly humbled, and nothing we grasp at to prevent the decline of our pride can be kept. But what's amazing again about God's grace and the grace of Jesus Christ is that he doesn't just convert us, he also converts Paul to be useful. Christ came with a task that Paul might preach Christ to the Gentiles. He says in chapter 26 of Acts, so get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Oh, what grace. Christ doesn't just convert us. He gives us a role in his kingdom. We don't have, Paul's role was unique, right? But each one of us too, we have a role. And that is grace from Christ. To be useful. Now let's finish. A few points. This entire passage is meant to refute false teaching. False teachers claimed that Paul's teaching was human, it was too good, lacked foundation, New Testament law, needed to include more Judaism. And Paul, you know what? What authority did Paul have to preach anyway? And Paul refutes this by saying Jesus directly revealed the gospel to him. No human taught him this, and nobody can challenge that. That's why you see at the end of the chapter, he says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but after his conversion, he went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And the point he's making there is he didn't go to the apostles and learn the gospel from them. He learned it from God. Later on, he then talks to the apostles years later. So he refutes the false teachers. Now, second, if Paul's gospel comes from heaven, then we have no right to refuse it or ignore it. We have no right to modify it or pretend that certain parts aren't true. It's either true or it's not. And not only is it true, but that means that grace is true. And you have to accept the whole package of grace. You can't take bits and pieces of it. And if you try to take part of it, you risk losing the whole thing. You can't come to church and have a grace but. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but no. You're saved by grace or you're not. And you don't get to add anything to it. Now, third, if the New Testament gospel is from Christ by grace alone, we have no right to keep our religion or our pride. The gospel utterly destroys, it is kryptonite to religion. Any attempt to produce our own righteousness or depend on something we've done is defeated by grace. When we reach to Jesus, we're just utterly wrecked, knowing that we are the worst of all people and yet the most loved of all people. All of our culture and tradition is just kind of dust compared to his glory. The beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is that, yeah, it's hard to be a sinner. But Jesus has an expiry date on your sin. When the day you enter heaven, you're going to meet your Lord and Savior, and he's going to give you perfect righteousness. You don't have to manufacture it in this life somehow. You have to grow as a Christian. But you're not going to be perfect. You never will until heaven. And then he gives it to you. If only you believe. And so we have nothing to boast about. We're no better than anyone else. And the gospel finally destroys violence. We can't compel anyone else to believe. We can't compel them to live our way of life. We can't compel them to become like us. We can't compel them to change. All we can do is point them to Jesus and what he says, and then they have to make the choice based in his power of what they're going to do. And that means that all we can do is bring Christ in humility. That's all we've got. But it's not just all we've got, it's a wonderful thing to have. So brothers and sisters, abandon your religion, such as it may be, and look to Jesus alone. Look at how gracious he is and keep looking at him until he transforms you from top to bottom. Don't look away. And look at how he comes to you with a heart of grace like you've never encountered before, and let him transform you and push out all the other stuff so that you see his glory. Then your religion will wilt and die and your life will begin. Amen. Let's sing in response, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."